Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be looking primarily during our lesson today. The way that you interact with each other, that we all interact with each other, has been a blessing to me. And I'm thinking about that more and more this past week, and how much I appreciate the community and the connection that we share. And you can sense that when we get together and worship, that we're doing this together. And so appreciate the prayers that have been offered, that we'll be about God's purpose in our lives, loving Him and serving Him with a whole heart, and the focus we've had sharing together and remembering Jesus. Today, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, primarily looking at 25 through 32. There are a few points here that I think that Paul makes that are essential rules of communication that he incorporates in his instructions to the saints in Ephesus here. So this section is not primarily about communication. In fact, we're going to, after we look at those four essential rules, we're going to backtrack from this and look at Ephesians as a whole. But I want to first look at these four rules and then put them into their proper place in Paul's message to the church in Ephesus. And so begin reading with me, if you would, beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." As Phil mentioned today, some of the married couples are going to be getting together to talk about marriage. And again through those studies, I've been impressed with how much I have to learn, that we have to learn in how to communicate with our spouses and how that trickles down to our children, how we communicate with our children, how children communicate with their parents. And communication is a pretty big deal. And the way that we communicate with one another says something about who we are. And so been thinking more and more about that and thinking more about Clifford's encouragement. You know, he kind of shook his finger at Phil and me. He said, "You need to be preaching this," you know. And well, we were trying. but those have been excellent studies, and I really enjoyed looking at marriage together in those studies. But one of those thoughts in coming through this, we need to look at communication. And then also thinking about the young people and things that we can be learning as young people and how we communicate. And so I'll present these four major points. And again, we'll back up and look at the letter to the church in Ephesus as a whole. But point number one is that as we communicate, God's people need to communicate with honesty. So number one, verse 25, is be honest. And that means that we need to speak what is true, what is good, what is right, that when I am looking to communicate with someone, I'm looking to essentially commune, to share an idea, what is in my head, I need to try to get into the head of the other person. And until I have succeeded in putting what is in my head and into their head, I have not communicated honestly. I have not spoken truth. And so we're trying to speak what is true and what is right and what is good. But if you'll back up just a little bit in Ephesians 4 and look at verse 15, Paul tells us how to speak truth. He says to speak truth in love. And I think here, just from my studies in Ephesians 4, Paul is primarily looking at Ephesians 4:15 about speaking the truth of God, not just being honest with each other and telling one another what we really think, what we really feel, what really happened, but we're saying here's the truth of the gospel, speaking that truth. But if we're speaking the truth of the gospel, and some of those are weighty matters, then as we're speaking that truth, that should affect what we say to one another in our everyday lives, is that we're going to be honest with each other, but we're going to do it with love. So I'm going to say what is good and right and true, but I'm going to do it in such a way that it benefits the person that I'm speaking to. I'm going to be honest. And so I'm putting away falsehood, and I'm speaking the truth with people because, he says in verse 25, we're neighbors. We're related to each other. We're interacting with one another, and so we need to be truthful. When you think about a practical application of that, when we're trying to teach someone the gospel, you know, I need to be speaking the truth. And there are some hard things that we'll have to say sometimes when we're teaching the gospel. But we can do it, again, verse 15, in love. We're thinking about how to train up our children. Again, we're trying to give them right ideas at the right time and help them to understand truths. But I was thinking of one specific application as I was preparing this lesson, and I was thinking about flirting. Many of us, I started to say many of us are past the age of flirting. I flirt with my wife, though. And so I can speak the truth in flirtation with my wife because there's something good to come on the other end of that. You know, she's, oh, you know, and she blushes. Okay. But as young people, there is a temptation to flirt. And is that speaking the truth in love? Am I being honest with people with whom I'm communicating? I'm offering something, hoping to get something in return, but it's not a true, good, or right thing that I'm offering. And so I might dangle a little information out here, or I might wink the eye or shuffle the feet, and Proverbs talks about that. So the way that I communicate with someone, again, am I putting the idea that's in my head in their head? And am I being honest? When I speak with someone of the opposite gender, am I really trying to speak what is good and right and true for their benefit, trying to help them as I'm speaking the truth? So number one, I need to be honest. You take that principle and you apply it in any situation. These are general rules of communication. I need to be honest in my communication. Number two is I need to keep current. I need to keep current. Verses 26 through 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. There's a sense of urgency that we have about our communication. I understand the Proverbs talks about, you know, apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word spoken in its proper time. You know, we be careful about how we communicate. Not everything that needs to be communicated right away. But there is a sense in which we need to keep current about what's happening. And I think married people, you probably understand what a struggle this can be sometimes. Come home at the end of the day and you're tired, worn out, don't really want to talk. Or at least I don't. My wife does. And I'm thinking, okay, well, I need to make sure I remember to share these things. And sometimes during the day, I take notes of things I need to make sure and share. You need to keep current. In this particular situation, Paul's saying you need to keep current about things that are little irritants, problems that come up. Someone once gave the advice, and I've heard it repeated in several situations, is don't go to bed angry. Thinking about a married couple, you don't go to bed angry. Haven't slept in 3 years. No. That's not right. That's not the point. Not every problem will be solved in 24 hours. Not every conflict can be addressed within a few short hours so we can get some sleep. Whatever you want, honey, I need to go to bed. That's not the solution. But we need to get to a point where I'm no longer angry, and we have committed to working together and to showing love so that the next day we can get up with the right attitude and keep working on this. And so we're going to keep current. I'm not going to make a stockpile of wrongs. Because what often happens, maybe you've experienced this, maybe you've done this, I know I have, is I have sort of mentally kept a list of things that are going on, little irritants. And what 1 Corinthians 13 says about that is that's not loving. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, I really like the way the King James Version says this, is keeps no record of wrong. But the ESV says in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, that love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That idea of being irritable and resentful is the idea that I sort of hold on to those hurts. And what we'll do in an argument sometimes is finally they give me the last one. What I've been doing is I've got this big trash bag of hurts and injuries and insults and offenses, and I've been sort of pouring them in until I just can't close the bag up anymore. And so I pull it up on top of the table, throw all the trash out here, and says, look. And they say, where did that come from? I didn't even know you'd been holding on to that. Well, just look at it. What are you going to do about this? And when all's said and done, I do the dumb thing, and I put all of it right back into the trash bag and hold on to it. That is not keeping current. That's giving opportunity to the devil. That's letting Satan win by the treasure we're storing up, and we're treasuring hurts. And so we need to be careful about anger and about how we respond to anger. Notice the anger here is a command. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Use your anger in such a way so as to be helpful and to encourage. And we'll look at those points in just a moment. But be angry. Don't just try to avoid blowing up, or don't try to avoid stonewalling and just keeping people at arm's length because we're angry. But he says, be angry and don't sin. How do I be angry and not sin? Well, you need to talk about things. You need to work through things. You need to understand that I feel these emotions and I need to work through those things. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus prescribes this with regard to communication and wrongs. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew 5 verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. This person's preparing to go to God and offer sacrifice, and then he remembers, I'm going to be seeking God's mercy. I need mercy. In verse 24, he says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You've got to sort of keep up with what's going on in your relationships, and you're going to have to communicate to do that. What's tempting sometimes is we'll sort of fake a relationship and fake peace when we're holding on to those hurts. We need to talk about those things. It's not the loving thing to do to pretend that no wrong has occurred. We need to talk about that. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus also prescribes that if you're not the one who has done the wrong, but rather you know about the wrong being done. In Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And the goal is that you'd gain your brother. And so this isn't something that, okay, I've got so-and-so here and so-and-so here and so-and-so here, and I've got problems with each of them, and I'm just going to go hunt them down until we've solved it. It's done in love. It's done to restore a relationship. So there's an attitude. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, an attitude of love that we carry with us when we communicate. So we need to keep current. We need to keep current, too, on reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm not sure if Paul is addressing what had happened in 1 Corinthians 5 or not. Maybe he is. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 was addressing a brother who needed to be purged from the assembly. He had taken his father's wife. And maybe that's what he has in mind here in 2 Corinthians 2. Maybe it was someone else. Maybe it was the idea that here are people that are puffing themselves up, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and that may be the case here. Either way, there was someone in 1 Corinthians that between that letter and 2 Corinthians had repented. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 5, Paul says, if anyone's caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we might not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Does that sound familiar? Back in Ephesians 4, it talks about not giving opportunity to the devil. We need to keep current. And so the opportunity that Satan's looking for here, his schemes are that, okay, here's this brother, and he's repented, and he sought forgiveness. So far, so good, but I've still got opportunity there, Satan says. If I can get in and make him doubt mercy, if I can get in there and make him doubt forgiveness so that there remains a rift, there remains some kind of tension in this relationship. They've not communicated and affirmed and reaffirmed love and affection. They still feel distant and at odds with each other. I can get in there and I can drive a wedge. There's a little bit of a divide there and I can get in there and make it bigger. That's Satan's goal. And so what we'll need to do sometimes is when there's been conflict, okay, we've sought forgiveness, okay, I've given forgiveness, I'm not done yet. I need to reconcile. I need to show love. I need to reaffirm love for this brother or this sister so that Satan doesn't find opportunity. I need to keep current on our relationship. Number three, as we continue here in Ephesians 4, verse 29, I need to seek to build up. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, that's true in general. However I communicate with people, I need to be intentional about building one another up. And so I'm thinking about, what is God's goal for this person? What is God's construction plan for this person? And I'm going to be part of that and help build them up. But in the middle of conflict, that means that I need to attack the problem, not the person. I'm not going to be trying to tear down this person. So another way of wording this is, attack the problem, not the person. I'm going to be seeking to help this person. In Proverbs is, I kind of had to parse down my list of Proverbs to share on this point. There are a number of Proverbs to share, but Proverbs 18:21, we need to think about the power that we have in our words. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." I don't know whoever said, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, you know, words will... They weren't fooling anybody. Words will never hurt me. The tongue and what we say and what others say to us, we hold on to those things. And they can hurt or they can build up. I think it was Mark Twain that said, "I can go a mile on a compliment." Words mean something. And so I need to be careful about how I use that power, that I'm going to use that power for good and not for harm. I'm going to be looking to see, what is God's intention for this person, and I'm going to be building him up. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Again, if I'm trying to attack the problem and not the person, well, what if they said this thing that offended me? Okay, sure. But what if what they said was true? They packaged it wrong. It had all bristles and spikes on it, and it was pretty toxic and hurtful. But what they said was essentially true. All right, well, I'm not going to respond to them. I'm going to respond to what was said. And I'm going to be slow to anger here. I'm going to practice good sense, and I'm going to overlook an offense. It is one's glory to overlook an offense. That's one of our family's memory verses, because if a child bumps into another child and comes crying into the room, and "Mommy, Daddy," and the other child's following behind the other one, saying, "I tried to apologize, and you bumped into him. He bumped into me." Okay, well, hold on. We're blowing this way up, because wouldn't it have been easier just to say, "That's okay"? And there are some things that we can say, "That's okay," to. And there's some things, and this takes discernment, there's some things we have to stop and have a longer conversation about. But if I can overlook an offense, if I can overlook a wrong done to me, that shows good sense, that shows wisdom, and that's glorious. And then later we can choose to work on some other things. And so I'm going to build this person up and choose my words carefully and attack the problem, not the person. Finally, number 4, I'm going to purpose grace. Verses 31 through 32, I'm going to purpose grace. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I'm going to purpose grace toward this person, that what I say, what I don't say, how I listen, how I communicate, I'm going to be thinking about giving them the gift of grace. I'm going to be careful that I think about their welfare. And that goes back up to speaking the truth in love, doesn't it? Another way of wording this is that I'm going to act, not react. But the way that I communicate with people, I'm going to choose to act on principle, not based on what they say or what they don't say or how they say it or how they should have said it. And not according to all these things that I've got piled up in this trash bag. I'm going to act on principle of God's grace, that God has offered me mercy, he's offered me forgiveness, and that is the principle by which I'm going to try to guide this conversation. I'm going to be very purposeful and not just respond to whatever they've given me. I'm going to purpose grace, act, and not react. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. Again, we had to parse down some of the Proverbs here. Proverbs is full of this kind of wisdom. But again, "A word fitly spoken," verse 11, "is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." I need to be thinking carefully about how I present this word so that they get it, so that they're built up. I'm thinking about their good, not winning an argument, not shutting the door, and being very thoughtful about what is in their best interest. Now, Those are essentially the four rules of communication that Paul presents here in Ephesians 4. But again, I want to point out that I don't think it's Paul's purpose in just giving us a laundry list of rules to keep about communication. Otherwise, he would have said something like, "And now let me tell you about communication." He doesn't do that here. And instead, he says in verse 25, "Now therefore." And of course, whenever there's a therefore, we need to stop and see what's going on in the situation where he's basing this teaching off of something that had come before. In fact, in this letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul uses quite a few therefores. And it's well worth our time to consider the foundational reasons for such instruction and communication. So these are things that we ought to be doing. I need to be careful about being honest and keeping current in my relationships, building someone up, purposing grace. But I need to understand the reason why. And Paul really wants us to understand the reason why. He spent the first three chapters telling us why. So to begin with, he says, you need to understand why. Well, you are a new creation in Christ. Now, this kind of communication comes from new creatures who have been given life in Christ. In verse 17, we read, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." When we don't communicate as we should, we're living as though we've not been newly created in Christ. And so what he says here, just to put it in two points, is I'm no longer thinking these thoughts, and I'm no longer deceived by this way of life. And so verse 17, I'm no longer thinking foolishly or uselessly. The word there is futile thinking. And that word is, in other places, translated foolish, but basically it's just empty. That what I was thinking, what was driving my motivation, what was driving my action, it doesn't make any sense. It's to no profit, it's no good. And that's the way we used to live. And I was blind to it. I was wanting the wrong things. I was ignorant, I was hard-hearted, corrupted through deceitful desires. The things that I was wanting were actually changing my way of thinking. And so I now know the truth. I need to live the truth. And I see reality for what it is. And so again, when we don't communicate as we should, we are living lives inconsistent with the truth we've learned about Christ. The truth about the world, the truth about sin, the truth about temptation, the truth about desires, and the truth about our purpose. That God has created me, newly created me for a purpose. Which brings us to the next major reason. In chapter 4, you are to live worthy of Christ's calling. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And he goes on to describe different character traits. We're not going to do a fuller study of chapter 4 here, but we're going to, again, see the backdrop of why we need to be seeking to communicate in the way Paul's described. We are to live a life worthy, or to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. One of the things that impresses me about Ephesians is Paul in the last half talks about the kind of walk. It is the way we ought to live. But it is not distinct from the calling. The calling is not the walk. And what I mean by that is Jesus doesn't call us. God doesn't call us to be well-behaved people. That's part of what we need to be doing. But God's not saying, "I wanted a bunch of well-behaved kids, and so let me give them a list of rules to do." That doesn't work. But what he has done is he has a certain purpose for us. And he called us to this purpose. And again, in connection with that, we're given things that we need to do, behaviors that we need to be seeking to implement in our lives, attitudes, things that need to change. But why? And he says it's because you have been called. And to begin with, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, we have been called to be a display of God's wisdom and his grace to the world and to others. In verse 10, picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but he says, so that, so here's a big reason, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had an eternal purpose for his church in Christ Jesus. And what was the eternal purpose? What was the enduring reason for the church? One of them is in verse 10, that he would show his grace to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. Now that ought to make us stop and think a little bit. Who's he talking about? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now we might think, okay, we're going to show Herod and Pilate and Caesar, those rulers and authorities in those high up places, that God is wise. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians, that God's wisdom makes the wisdom of men look foolish. I think Paul has in mind something greater than that. That there are spiritual forces that have been against God, saying, God, you don't know best. You don't know what's going on down there. I can prove it to you. And God says, well, let me use these people to show you that I am wise, that I do know best. And he's showing the spiritual forces of darkness, he's showing the spiritual forces, even his angelic people, that he is wise and he is great. And how's he going to do that? By the way you and I talk. By how we listen. By how we communicate. That the way that I walk in this world is going to be a manifestation of God's wisdom. And so I get to be a showcase of God's wisdom. We do together. In chapter 2, in verses 19 through 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God determined that he would live with his people. He would live among his people, and that he'd be welcomed there, that he'd make his home with them. People ought to be able to look at the church and say, that's where God is. And that changes the way that I ought to communicate, is I'm reflecting something on the presence of God. And so why communicate this way? It's because I need to be thoughtful about how I'm reflecting on God, and that it makes a way for God to be at home with me. Would God be at home with the kind of language that I use? It may seem like a silly thing, but it's a worthwhile thought. Would I be speaking this way if Jesus were in the room? Because he is. At least I claim that he is. I claim that he's with me. I claim that he's in me. I claim that he's working through me. And so am I speaking that way? Am I thinking this way? Am I listening this way? The way that I communicate says something about God's home with me and his welcome amongst us. And so, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're not separated from God. And that was exactly what he had said later in 4. In verse 18, we used to be darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God. That's what I used to be. That's how I used to live. I'm not living that way anymore. I ought not be. And so the way that I communicate needs to be different. And then finally, in chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to kind of still rewind a little bit to get to Paul's point early on. In 1:18, Paul makes the point that there is something we need to see. And he's been praying that the saints in Ephesus would see it, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. To know what? To know what is the hope to which he has called you. So what is the calling? Well, here's God's calling us to this purpose. He's got this plan, and he's saying, I want you part of this plan, and he's called us to this hope in Christ. In fact, back in chapter 4, there's one hope to which we've been called in 4 and in verse 4. And so Paul says, I want you to understand what that hope is about. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We need to have some kind of understanding that when all's said and done, what does God get out of this relationship with us? He gets us. That's all he wants. But am I preparing in myself, with his help, the kind of gift that is worthy of Christ? That was Paul's point, right, in Ephesians 4, that you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That you are the inheritance that God gets out of all this. Am I living that way? Am I preparing in myself the kind of gift that's worthy of a king? And I think of what he's given to secure that, and I think there's no way. But all God's asking me to do is to live this way. What does it look like to live a life that is worthy, to walk in a way that's worthy of what he's given? Well, you be honest. You keep current. You apply these principles. I wouldn't have no idea what it would look like to live a worthy life of the gift he's given if God hadn't told me. But guess what? He tells us. And so it's our job just to apply those principles. In verses 11 through 12, Paul says, in him, in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. So not just are we God's inheritance, but we're receiving an inheritance too, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Again, he's got this plan. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So that statements are so helpful. They show us the reason, the motivation, the purpose God has. And his purpose is that we who hope in Christ would glorify him. We would give people a reason to praise God. And then finally, verses 5 through 6, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What's his purpose? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That all of these things that now Paul is saying to do in chapters 4 through 6 are essentially for one reason, that we would glorify God and get to share in that glory. Well, that's a whole new perspective on why apply these principles. Because it's helpful in relationships, absolutely. Because it makes us look different than the world, yes. But because it glorifies God and shows him to be wise and gracious and good, and we get to share in that glory. In short, that God would make his glory known to and through the church. That is the reason why we need to be seeking to communicate in these ways. There are other things there in chapter 4 to look at, and I hope we'll do that. But as we're looking at how we speak, how we listen, how we relate to one another, these principles need to be at work in God's newly created people. Appreciate your attention to that. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Maybe these things have struck you that you have not been communicating in this way and you need to make a change. We would encourage you to repent of that today. And if there's a reason why you think you might need help in making those changes, we would love to pray with you and seek to help you to make those changes and be what God wants us to be. But if you've not been newly created, if you are not a new creation in Christ, you can learn these principles, but you don't yet belong to him. And so we need to start where we need to start, which is being newly created in Christ, putting on Christ in baptism, having those sins washed away for the very first time, and becoming God's child, so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we can learn then to walk in love as Christ loved us. Why don't you begin that journey now, and let us help you while we stand and sing.